We are in Genesis chapter 12 today. We'll finish up this chapter. Let's stand and we'll read starting in verse 4. We want to deal with Abram in Egypt and what happened there. Of course, we know that he lied about his wife and so forth, and see what we can learn from that. Let's all stand and read with me, if you would. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb, or the wilderness. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? What? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You may be seated. We'll deal with the first four verses of 13 a little bit towards the end. Remember, last week, we finished up looking at the Abrahamic covenant. We saw that it was a promise to send the Messiah from his progeny as the Savior of the world, which, of course, would be the gospel, Jesus Christ. Therefore, while promises were made to his physical seed, Israel, it was so Israel could be used to bring forth the main promise, which was the seed, Jesus. Thus, Israel is not the main recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. Christ and his body are. And I think it's necessary to have that in your mind, or you're going to have a struggle with, I think, the prophets in the Old Testament, as well as understanding their place in the New Testament. So, moving forward then, we will remember that as we study Abram, we're going to see little snippets of his life. And in each one of those, we're going to be able to understand a little bit about faith. He's going to teach us things about faith. It's not always going to be positive things. Sometimes Abram's going to teach us what it is, the consequences of not living by faith. And kind of that's what we're going to see today. Well, one thing we've been seeing, though, with Abram in particular, is that the call of salvation, when God calls us, he transforms us. It's a call away from one life to another life, one that makes Jesus Christ our Lord and King. This has always been the case. And those who then deny Lordship salvation are not just ignoring the Bible, I believe, misinterpreting the Bible, but they're misinterpreting history. In other words, we are given these historical narratives to teach us something, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10. These are examples for us to see and to learn spiritually what it means to us. During the first great awakening, which took place in the latter part of the 1700s, in which thousands were truly converted under the preaching of men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Benjamin Franklin, who was not converted, in as far as we know, never was. But he was impressed with the change that Whitfield's preaching brought upon the society as a whole. And he wrote, "It was wonderful to see the change so soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seems as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families on every street." So it made such an impact on the community and the society at large that you literally couldn't walk down the street without knowing that there were Christians there that made an impact in that sense. Of course, in our day, the high numbers of professing people who profess to believe in Christ, we see no resulting behavioral change. In other words, there's many people in our country, if it's half, used to be more than half, wouldn't want to guess exactly what those who profess to be believers in Christ are, but it's certainly a large section of the population, and yet we don't see any impact in society at large because of this, by and large. So that tells us then that something is wrong, that whatever faith they have, it's not the faith of Abraham, right? Because it's not making any change in their life, in the way that they live their life for other people. So while there are times in which God will ask us to sell what we have, or more likely, he will take it from us, one way or another, God will test us to see who we are serving. Abram actually sets the example that many of us can more readily identify with. God does not tell Abram to sell anything, to give up any possession, but he was to leave his family. He was to follow the Lord with his possessions. And so we see here that he possessed them. His possessions did not possess him. And so there's no excuse for us to say that, that we have too much stuff, or we don't have enough time, or we have too many responsibilities to follow Jesus. Because if that's an excuse that we're making, then I would tell you what you should do with those things. You've either got to get rid of them, whatever it is, whether it's possessions or whatever it might be in your life, or you've got to conquer them. What we see here is that, so far anyway, with Abram, is that they in no way hindered him. And also there's no excuse that, I'm just too old. My years of service are really past. I'm just going to kind of do nothing and sit around till I die. Abram is 75 years old. When he left Haran, he still had, of course, many more years left to serve the Lord. So keep your things, but be a good steward. And Abram certainly is being an example of that. One characteristic of God's word is that even the greatest men in the Bible, their sins are not covered up. And certainly here, now in our text today, we have an example of that with Abram. We will learn, as I said, from Abram's faith, but sometimes we'll learn from his lack of it. One thing also to understand is that Egypt usually is used as an example of the world, of the call of the world, and of compromise. And it's very easy to see that today. In fact, over in Isaiah 31:1, we read, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, or in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So there, not just Egypt, but of course, military might are looked as things that, and of course the kings of Israel sometimes were tempted to do that, and sometimes they did compromise them. Instead of trusting God and obeying Him, they sought an alliance with Egypt or some other country. And there you see an example, though, where sometimes literally Egypt was a temptation, but you kind of see that it's used as an example. Egypt versus chariots. Anything that I would tend to fear or trust or love more than the Lord is something that we must forsake. It's certainly seen, remember when Israel was taken out of Egypt into the wilderness, how many of them wanted to go back to Egypt. But that's kind of where we get some of these things from, how Egypt is used as a siren call of the world. And so many times the world's call to the saint is to come back and trust that which we once were enslaved to and Christ has freed us from. We know that there's that element within us that wants to sometimes go back and live for or trust in, find our happiness in those things. And so this is kind of what I think we're going to see here. This historical account, I think, is recorded for us in a way that we can read it and say, oh, you know, I can see the spiritual, what's going on here spiritually. And I'm glad that the Bible is not a fairy tale, but a true-to-life book. These are accounts. I don't always do this, but I try not to refer to these as Bible stories. You know, sometimes we have the Bible storybook for our children, and I don't really know that's particularly helpful. These are biblical accounts. They are historical accounts that we are to learn from them because they're not stories in a sense of made up, you know. And so always make sure that our children understand that. But if this was a made up fairy tale, we would read of the heroes of the faith like Abram, how they responded to God's call, and they never stumbled after that. They always trusted God. They never sinned. They overcome everything, you know, that type of thing. And I couldn't relate to that because that's not how my walk of God goes all the time, and we would be quickly discouraged were we not if all we saw in Scripture were people that always did the right thing. But thankfully, the Bible is written honestly to show us the faults of even these great men, but also how they overcame them. We're going to see Abraham compromise here, but it is also how the Lord brings them out that is good and encouraging for us as well. The trial before Abram here is not one in which we are not familiar, even in our own experience, right? Here, you know, he wasn't sure how he was going to feed his family in the near future. There was a famine in the land. There was some difficulty. It might be a loss of a job or something, you know, where all of a sudden you're not sure how you're going to make it through the next few days or the next few years or whatever. And so we start to think of, well, you know, it's okay to obey God and do things when he's blessing you and taking care of you, but when the going gets tough, now I've got to go, I've got to figure out how to take care of this, and if it means not obeying God and not following his will, then I've got to do what I've got to do. And I've heard people say that. I've heard Christians say that. I've got to do what I got to do to get by or whatever. And so we should be able to relate to this to some degree. As soon as trouble comes, holiness and trust many times go out the window. This is seen maybe not overt gross immorality or sin, you know, in sins, but it can be seen in the panic or the disregard of relying upon the Bible. You know, have you ever panicked? Have you ever started to think about, this calamity has come upon you, and you start figuring out ways to take care of it, and it might be a day, it might be hours, it might be weeks, and all of a sudden it hits you. I haven't been asking God about this. I haven't been reading the Bible. I haven't been asking good counsel of people. I've kind of been ignoring God and worrying about this myself. And this is what Abram's doing. He's going to go through this whole scenario of trying to fix this thing, and God's going to show him, no, that's not the way it goes. We see it today with the current immoral issues that we have today, where so many Christians are coming out as in favor of immoral lifestyles, and they're being told by the world, well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. See? So they're assuming that this is the right way, it's going to happen anyway, so you might as well just get on the bandwagon. Well, the problem is, we know where history's going to end up because the Bible has already told us where history's going to end up. And we can only be on the wrong side of history if we do not follow the Lord. And so we've got to make sure that we don't fall prey to that kind of silly thinking. And so the temptation is there because the world will often provide for its own. There's certainly people out there who will help you do what you want to do apart from God's will, but of course, so what? On the surface, it looks like it can help us, the world can help us, because too many times we forget, of course, what a blessing is, what good really is, and we think that just because I have averted some sort of physical problem, that things are going to go well, and that good is going to come of it, because we misdefine blessing so often. The world is more than happy to offer us physical security many times, But that's one of the ways that Satan dupes us in the loss as well. So, Abram should have trusted that God would not have brought him to Canaan to let him starve any more than he led Israel into the wilderness to let them starve. If we are where God has led us, then we know he will provide. How do we know that we are where God wants us? You know, many assume that if they are in God's will, that everything is going to work out for them. All the bills are going to be paid because they're in his will. They're doing what he wants. So he's blessing me. He's taking care of me. But you see that how that can be a very legal system. That's legalism, a form of legalism where if I do everything right, God's going to take care of me. And when I disobey him, then I can expect him to take something away or to do something. And so you live, everything becomes seen through that lens. And so we find that very often the opposite is true, and certainly the opposite is true in the Bible. And here's a good example that sometimes, I always use an example sometimes of when Jesus told the disciples to get in a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee, and there in John chapter 6, I believe it is. There's an example of someone being in God's will. I mean, Jesus literally told them, get in that boat and go over to that place, go across the sea. And as they go, a storm comes up and the boat's starting to get swamped and they're about to drown. And they no doubt were wondering, well, now we're in God's will. Why is this happening? But I think that's exactly why we read about these things. Because being in God's will, you cannot determine that whether God is giving you goodies and making everything happy for you. That's not what the Bible teaches us. And so we have this, sometimes we get in this system where if I obey pretty well, God will make life go well. But if I don't obey as I should, God is going to make life difficult. And then what do? Well, instead of asking God to help me in this difficult situation, to please him, we assume there's some sort of sin in my life. And or what we love to do, and why one of the reasons why this is so awful, is because when we see somebody else go through a bad problem, well, there's some kind of sin in their life. And what's a quintessential biblical example of why that's not right? Job, right? So, you know, we got to be very careful that even though we have a whole book, the book of Job, to explain to us how we can't look at life through that lens, we so easily fall prey to it. what Abraham had to learn, one of the reasons we tend to do this is because we so often live our Christian life by slogan Christianity, I sometimes call it. Where God guides, he provides, you know. And there's certainly an element of truth in that. You know, no one's going to argue that. But it's what is he going to provide for you? He might bring you over here only to put you through a deep trial. So it's okay to understand that as long as you understand what the provision that God gives you is. It might not always be what you want, what pleases the flesh. So what Abram had to learn, and certainly we do as well, is that there are times when the famine is the place of blessing. You know, when you read that first part from verses 4 through 9, Abram is living in the land that God has told him to do. He's making these altars. He's communing with God. He's worshiping God. Then all of a sudden a little trial comes along, and he leaves the place he's supposed to be, and he heads down to Egypt. You see? So you begin to put this together. See what's going on here. So, we don't move around or make decisions that merely have the flesh in view. We first of all honor the principles of God's word. So God has come to us just like he did Abram, and he's called us to pick up and leave, not our bodies necessarily, but our love, our desire, our loyalties to leave one kingdom into the kingdom of another. So what Abram is doing, we are going to be doing, but in a spiritual way, right? All that we're watching him do in the flesh, there's a spiritual thing behind that that we should be able to identify with. We see some areas of Abram's life that teach us this. And so through verse 9, we've seen a progression of faith as God has come to him, given this covenant, and Abraham has obeyed. But starting in verse 10, we see a digression where he has kind of forgotten some of these things. So to survive, Abram has journeyed down to Egypt. And there's nothing wrong, per se, with going to Egypt. There's at least two occasions in the Bible where God has directed his people to go to Egypt. Obviously, you know, later on, Joseph's family was going to go down there for protection during the famine there. That case God told them to. He's going to, Mary and Joseph are going to take Jesus to Egypt to be protected from Herod later on. But the text says that he went to sojourn, not to settle there, and that's fine. The problem was that there's no indication that Abram sought the Lord's guidance in the situation. It never seems to have occurred to him that God was sovereign over the famine and that he needed, if God wanted him to go to Egypt to be safe from the famine, he would have told him that. Because what God had told him was to stay in Canaan. And that, you know, you don't read about him telling him to go anywhere else. Abram builds altars in Canaan. But there are no altars built in Egypt. Instead, we find Abram scheming about how to protect himself from the Egyptians who might kill him and take his wife. And that's the problem. Of course, think about David, which it seems like when you read about his life, and eventually we'll get there, it seems like he couldn't make a move without asking God about, you know, how, what he should do. And we think about the one time where obviously he didn't ask God what to do when it came to Bathsheba and all that, the mess of that got him into. So as we study how Abram quits living by faith for a while in the land of promise, there's a few things you want to see here. First of all, we see a weak faith, obviously enough. To be sure, from the human's viewpoint, what he did makes perfect sense. There was no food, so he went where there was some. And I think it would be a mistake for us to assume that God is telling us not to use the sense we're born with when we have problems, to ignore the physical means to provide for our needs. You know, I think Jeff made the point at our Bible study Friday that if he lost his job, it would not be God's will for him to sit in the easy chair at home and wait for him to give him another one. He'd go out and look. And so what we're not saying here is that we aren't to think about how to use the world and life that God has given us for our advantage to take care of our problems. The problem here is that God has given him clear revelation that he is not governing his life by. So we aren't to ignore the circumstances we are in. It is no step of spiritual growth to deny the reality of where we're in. I think some people do this when I've been in churches where we're going to step out in faith. Well, often what that means is we're going to spend money we really don't have on something we really don't need, and God's going to clean up the mess. And so that's not living in the reality of that God has put us in. Our failure many times is not seeing the spiritual reality. What's going on behind the scenes, you know, the complete picture. You know, Abraham is forgotten that God has put me here, and he's told me to stay here. So when the famine comes, I first of all ask God what he wants me to do and how he's going to take care of this. I don't just decide I'm going to do my own thing. It's kind of like the 10 spies, 12 were sent into Israel, the promised land, to spy it out. 10 men came back and said, we are unable to take the land because they were afraid of the giants more than they were afraid of the God who made those giants, you know. And it's ludicrous on its face, but we all know how easy it is to think that way. Someone said that a Christian was one day asked, how are you? And he replied, okay under the circumstances. And the man said, what are you doing under the circumstances? You're supposed to be on top of the circumstances. Well, again, that's maybe they are some slow in Christianity, but yeah, I think it's good, it's right to think about it. Because Romans 8 tells us we are to be more than conquerors in Christ who loved us, right? So we have, God does not expect us to be under the circumstances. Abram wasn't supposed to be dominated by the circumstances. He was to, through the power of God, rule life in that sense. So, we see, first of all, weak faith. Then secondly, we see Abram leaving the place where God is instead of staying close to God. And that's in verses 8 and 9. Remember Bethel, which is where, later on, Jacob is going to have the vision of the angels up and down on the ladders, on the ladder. And, so here is Bethel. It's probably because Jacob named that place Bethel. You think about, you know, how this seems anachronistic. So Moses is just merely saying this is where the place that later is going to be called Bethel. So, you know, don't get tripped up there. But Bethel means the house of God, house of bread, place where God is. And, so this is a place where he built an altar. It's where his communion worshiping God. And he leaves Bethel and he goes into the wilderness. Perhaps we can at least remind ourselves, and we'll see this in chapter 13 at the close of the message, but it will, what happens when we leave off worship, when we forsake the place of worship, when we forsake the study of his revelation to us, this is what's going to happen. We're going to start making bad decisions because we're living for the wrong reasons. We can't progress in our spiritual life without worship, but both private and public. And so he goes into the wilderness, and from there he begins to make wrong decisions. We were made to be with people, to be under the ministry of God's word. That's why we're called a body part. The church is the body, and we're a member of that body. The church is a house, and we're a living brick stone in that house. We're not made to be out there doing our own thing. So if we live on our own, outside of learning and under the influence of God's word, we're going to end up in Egypt and living outside of his will. This is that's maybe a stretch to Abraham's not leaving church. You're kind of saying he's kind of leaving church. Well, he's leaving the place where God is, the place where he's finding God, where God's speaking to him. So if you want to say that's not church, fine. It's certainly the word, right? And the place where you learn the word. But our text says that he left the house of God, Bethel. We are seeing little snippets of his life, and each one of them have to do with his faith, one way or another. So Abram is faced with trials, and one weak decision leads to a far worse situation. Down here in verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a beautiful woman. Of course, he comes up with a scheme. And we see here that when you stop listening to God and start asking him for help, you have your own schemes for deliverance. You get yourself in deeper trouble, and that's going to lead to having to figure out even more schemes. So he's got one scheme to evade the famine, and that's going to lead to all sorts of other problems that he should have never had to face. And so he's got to come up with other schemes because you're already not listening to God. So what other options do you have? So as Abram gets closer to Egypt, he realizes that he could be in very great danger because you're living in basically a lawless society, or one in a despot where one person kind of has your hand in your life in his hands. So he concocted a plan to pawn her off as his sister, but not his wife. And of course, he's going to do the same thing a few years later. And again, it's not that we aren't to plan and figure things out and to use the reason that God gave us, but it's always under the principles of God's word. Our thinking, our plans have got to be subservient to God's. And so, Abram has been condemned by some commentators as a coward because of this, and obviously I think there's a little bit of element there. He's worried about his life. Whether he's a coward or not, maybe is a stretch, but he's worried about his skin. Some have thought, perhaps a little, it's a possibility that Abram's thinking was most likely that if the Egyptians thought Sarai was his sister, they would have to go through him to make marital arrangements with Abram, because in those days, even your sister, if she's living under your roof, you had you basically had control over who she could marry and all that kind of stuff. And so he's figuring that they would have to come to me, and I can stall for time until the famine's over, and I can take her out. And so it wasn't like, you know, there made some sense probably in the world that he lived. And of course, Sarai was his half-sister, so technically it wasn't a lie, if we want to think that way. But the problem is that once you quit asking God for direction, you have to continually rely upon yourself. So once we stop following the Lord, we're left doing things our way, and we're going to mess things up. It's just, you know, it just happens. No matter what situation, whether it's marital counseling or whatever situation they're in, at some point, you quit doing things God's way, and you became the center of your life. So regardless of Abram's motives, he's working independently of God. And, of course, there's a huge drawback here, too, and why this is so silly to think that you can scheme your way through life, because it was a credible plan on one level. But Abram could not control what Pharaoh would do in that situation. That was where the plan fell apart. You know, you can have all these plans, but you're unlike, the reason why it's so much more smarter, if we can use that word, to follow the Lord is if the Lord had sent him down there, and even if the Lord had told him to say that, you know, not that he would, but it's to say the Lord said, now you tell Pharaoh that Sarai's your sister and all this is going to work out. The Lord could do that because the Lord can direct Pharaoh's heart to do what he wants him to do. So you see the foolishness of concocting things because we can't control anything other than our own minds, right? So it's just on its face it's going to fall apart. And so he doesn't pursue God's will, which leads him to rely upon his own wisdom, and that's just foolish. And then thirdly, we see that he has a problem with self-confidence. Now, it's not that he lacked it, which is what the world always tells us our problem is. It's because he has too much self-confidence. The worldly notion that we need more self-confidence is misleading because our problems are always that we don't have enough confidence in the Lord. When we can't function properly in this world, either in normal things or even under adversity, it's not because we need to believe that we can, but we need to believe that God can, right? And we aren't made to live independently of God. So Abram is confident that he can devise this plan to protect his family and himself, and he almost loses it all because he's not sovereign, but only God is. So his lie might have saved his skin, but he put his wife in harm's way. So it's both foolish and selfish when we live this way. And what do we expect? He had already abandoned God's wisdom. He had forsaken the place of worship. How could he trust God in this when he has not trusted God in lesser things? So he begins to make decisions apart from God's word. And fourthly, we need to understand that there's a principle here that shows us that we can't live both in Egypt, out of God's will, and in Canaan, in God's will, at the same time. The principle that applies to the false professor, as well as the saint, you can't live for your life in your way and think that, I'm going to live, do what I want to do 6 days a week, and then I'm going to run over here on Sunday and give God an hour or two and read the Bible and pray and so forth, and it's all going to work out. You can't play both sides of this thing. You're either in one kingdom or the other. You either have the attitude of submission or that of rebellion. And only you know your heart, right? Now, I only know my heart. I know what drives me. I know what I'm really living for. Even when I struggle to do that often, I know in my heart who my king is, where my love is. And here's an example of what happens when a Christian starts thinking wrongly. God makes him miserable until he gets him back where he should be. And then fifthly, we see spiritual loss. The world might treat you well, but at the end of the day, you're going to be miserable. It's going to work out in a far worse way. Of course, he almost lost his wife. You can imagine here and then later on with Abimelech, when he does the same thing, how awful would that night be, knowing your wife has been taken and you don't have any clue what they're doing to her? What kind of miserable night that must have been. There can be no joy and contentment in doing what we want to do, but in following the Lord. If you want the true Christian joy and contentment, it's only going to be found in following Jesus. More than this, there's no altar in Egypt. There's no fellowship with God. No new promises from God. In fact, we don't read of God at all until way on down, I think that in chapter 13. God's just completely absent in all this, and it makes perfect sense. But God does take care of him, and here's the encouraging part too, that we get ourselves in some big pickles, right? But God will take care of us. God leads Abram out, because Abram's one of his, and so we're encouraged by that. And we find that here, just in closing of chapter 13, the first four verses. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, a lot with him, into the Negev. So we see him tracing his way back to where he should be. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he sojourned on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where he had his tent in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. So you see, it's like he's almost telling us that Abraham finally gets back where he should be, and you know, where he was at the beginning. You see this full circle, this where he starts living for a while by flesh and not by sight and not by faith, and he gets himself in trouble, he brings himself back, and there he is. And so I think, again, the way this is revealed to us helps us understand what we are to do, how we are to live our life, and what we're to learn here. And if you've known the Lord for any time, you've done the very same thing that Abram did. It was very easy to trust and obey God as long as things are going well, and you're thinking, well, hey, the Christian life is great. Look at the way God has blessed me. And then there's famine in your life. Things aren't going quite the way you expected, and say, well, what's the Lord doing here? Where's my abundant life? Again, it's because we've misinterpreted what life is, and we think that life is me having a bunch of stuff and being physically without pain. And so we are asking God, what's going on? And you turn from God to the world and to your own ingenious schemes, as Abram does here, to fix the problems. You know, and again, I've heard men say this. Well, you know, man's got to take care of himself. I've got to take care of my family. You know, I've got to do what I've got to do. So as if God can't do it. And we notice here that it's not until verse 17 that finally the Lord comes to the rescue. So we can close by approaching every situation in two ways. We can complain. And, of course, that's to say that I know better than God. It's what Abram's been doing all along, right? He's been concocting his own plans, schemes, because evidently he's more wiser than God is. You know, why did God allow this? When we think like this, well, why are you doing this? I don't understand this. It's a legitimate. You know, you can understand why you have that thought, but the Bible explains that you're not wise enough to complain to God, to tell God what he's done. Who are you, old man, right? So we can either do that, or we can see every situation as an opportunity to serve. We can believe what God says in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. There's a reason. And that's a huge thing to keep in mind, that if God is, if life is out of control, and God wants these things to happen to us, but either our sin or somebody else's sin can get us all messed up, then what is the purpose of evil? What's the purpose of all these things? If God isn't working it for his glory and our good, then what are we left with? And so it's just hugely important to understand this. So what we should do, we think that we wake up strong, that if we pray for God to give me the strength I need, that we're just going to wake up strong and we're going to do everything properly. And what we have to understand what the Bible says is that, no, God is going to exercise us. We are to pray for spiritual strength, but that's going to come through famine. And we're going to have to be exercised. We're going to have to learn. We're going to, you don't grow strong if you don't go to the gym or if you don't exercise in some way. So trials are kind of like the weight machines, the treadmills, and the Stairmasters. We can't grow without exercise. So Abram's learning. Sometimes he learns the hard way, but he's learning nonetheless that the Lord knows best. And once we get there, then we're ready to be used by God. Any questions before we close yet? Abraham, Benjamin Franklin. Really? Yeah. Okay, good. That's good. It's tricky, but, and of course, God was speaking directly to Abraham in a lot of this. And we have to understand that this is how he's spoken to us. This is it. So it's not that he's going to say, Lord, what job do I need? And that we're going to find you here, because we know it's not going to happen. We make decisions, but it's based on, and I'll give you one. We're going to deal with this in the next, in this morning's message. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So as I search for a job, I'm thinking, okay, is this job going to be good for me spiritually? Is it going to be good for my family? Is it going to keep me away from church? Is it going to put me in, under temptation or things? So I'm making the decision but God is directing me, and that's living by faith. So it's not that he's got to make the decision for us. He wants us to go out into this world and just live in a way that honors him. And then you are in God's will. No matter what job you end up with, if I put him first, you're in his will. So it's not like you've got one perfect job, and if you don't get that job, you're going to be out of his will for the rest of your life. No, which is, again, how some people look at this. No, it is knowing that wherever I am right now, I'm doing the best I can to serve the Lord, and I've lived by his principles, and that's all we can ask for, and that should be enough. All right, does that help you? Jeff? Probably so, yeah. I think I'm going to deal with this again in the second service, I know I was thinking about it this week. It's because as soon as you put conditions on salvation, that Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. As soon as some people are going to hear, you put a condition that you got to live for the Lord if you are saved. What they're hearing is you can't be saved unless you first commit your life to Christ, and they know that we're saved through faith. But of course, they're hearing something that's not right. They're hearing something we're not saying. Otherwise, Jesus said that. No, what we're saying is that true saving faith is lordship salvation, because you are being translated from one kingdom into another. So if Christ isn't your king, you're not under his kingdom. You're not under his rule. You're not in his kingdom, right? So it's a result of being saved. It's not a condition to be saved. I think a lot of people, there's an element of Christianity out there who they won't tell anybody that they have to do anything because they think it's work salvation. And it's a messed up theology, but it's a reality that we have to deal with. Yeah, Rick. well, I don't know if I call it a safe haven because, but it's a place where he was communing with God. So it's not just a church, it's the Word, it's being under His influence, fellowship. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day. We pray that you would direct our thoughts now in the next service, and may you open up God's Word to us so that we can be edified, that we would love you more, that you would magnify yourself in our lives. Forgive us where we are so enthralled with the trinkets of this world. And may we serve you faithfully all of our days. In Jesus' name.